Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to talk a little more about religion today in our continued series on the concept of religion and studying from the book of James. And today we want to talk about one of the more obvious problems people tend to point out about religion in general and religious folks. And that is, we have a tendency to bicker and complain and fight amongst ourselves like everybody else does, like fighting like church people. If you've been to church very long in your life, then you've been in a church fight at some point. We got funny jokes about it. I'll tell you a cheesy one just for fun. You know about the guy who was found on the deserted, isolated island out in the Pacific where he had been stranded for years and years and years. And when the people found him on the island, there were four buildings on the island. The first one, they said, "What's that?" And they said, "That's my house. That's where I live." And the second one, they said, "What's that?" "Well, that's City Hall. That's where I go to get out of the house, you know, and pass legislation for the island and so forth." Third one, they said, "What's that?" And they said, "That's my church." "And what's the fourth one?" "That's where I used to go to church." Everybody's got a used to go to church place. Everybody's got a background of this happened at church and I don't go there anymore, or I went for a while and stopped and came back. And church people fuss and bicker. We do. There's no doubt about it. My friend at one point was the minister in Wilburton, Oklahoma, and I'll pick on them because they're not here to defend themselves today. But at one point, I don't know if you've ever driven through Wilburton, at one point, not very long ago, there were three Churches of Christ in Wilburton, Oklahoma. And you think about that a second. A little town in southeast Oklahoma barely has three gas stations, ought to have three Mexican restaurants. Amen. There is no reason it should have three Churches of Christ in a town that size, but they did. Well, because there'd been a fight somewhere back before, and these went like that, and then there'd been a fight before that, and they went like that, and you end up with three of them in the same little town. It happens, right? It definitely happens. So a question we get from time to time, if religion is such a good thing, Ben, and you seem to be in favor of it, why do religious people fight so much? Why do they fight and bicker? Why are they the way that they are? Seems like if we could just get rid of that religion stuff, maybe we'd have less fighting and bickering in the world. Of course, now we have to realize that right off the bat, there's something wrong with this question. It's not very scientific, so let me ask, think about it like a scientist for a minute. If I came up to you and I said, "Hey, I discovered what causes COVID." Said, "Really? That sounds important. What does it?" "Wearing blue shirts." He said, "Well, seems kind of unlikely. Why? What led you to believe that?" "Well, John Netherton had COVID, and he's got a blue shirt on." I think most of you would say that is very unimpressive use of the scientific method, right? To test that, what we'd want to do is we want to say, well, is there anybody who has COVID without a blue shirt? Is there anybody with a blue shirt who doesn't have COVID, right? And pretty quickly we'd say, that seems to have nothing to do with it, Ben, but thanks for trying. So the same thing here. If religion's such a good thing, why do religious people fight so much? Another question we'd want to ask is, would we get along better if we got rid of religion? Right? It's one thing to say religious people fight a lot, so religion must cause fighting. But then we'd have to do the control experiment, right? And we'd say, okay, let's get some irreligious people together, put them in a room. They'll never fight, right? Have you ever watched Congress? Right? Getting rid of religion does not make people suddenly agreeable. Quite the contrary. For the last few hundred years, we have worked really hard to make our country an increasingly secularized, de-religious space, right? Do we get along better now? We've created a utopia where everyone gets along all the time, right? No, of course not. Right? The absence of religion has not made us more agreeable people, possibly worse, right? So I think the question deserves to be expanded. The reason we notice it with religious people is because they're the people who are, in theory, trying to do better. You ever thought about it? Only religious people can be hypocrites, because they're the only people in town who say they're trying to be good people, in a sense. See what I'm saying? If I say I'm not trying to be a morally good person. And then I act like a not morally good person. Well, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm just being genuinely me. If you say, I'm trying to be a decent person, and then you act badly, guess what you are? Well, there's a hypocrite right there. See, people trying to be good are the only people who can fail at it. So, of course, you're going to find some disappointment among the religious, because it's, in a sense, the only game in town as far as people who are every week getting together and saying, we've got to do better, we're pretty bad humans. So I think if you keep that in mind, then we can look at this question a little differently. And do we have a problem among the religious, among fighting and so forth? Is there a reasonable expectation? The end of James chapter 3, beginning of James chapter 4 is our text today. And it's going to answer some of these questions, I think, really well. And the first point it's going to make is in James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Pretty straightforward point there. What does he say? Which of you are wise? You should probably act like it. Okay, pretty straightforward sentiment there. And I read that verse first because it makes a fair point. Is it fair to criticize religious people when they act like selfish, bickering, complaining, fighting people? It is. I mean, it is fair to say it is reasonable to expect good behavior from good religion. If you're going to say, we have wisdom for life delivered from on high from our God, the master of the universe, has told us how to live, and it's the best possible way of life, it's fair for the rest of the world to say, well, show me. Okay? It's unfair to expect you to be flawless, because Christians don't claim to be flawless. It's unfair for you to be immune to the temptations that besets everybody else, because you're not. But it is fair to say, shouldn't Christians behave better if they are who they say they are? That is a fair point. Are you being held to a higher standard? Yes, you are, because you are claiming to be ruled by a higher standard. I think religion is better. I think Christianity is best. That means I have to show that. I'm no longer being judged against mediocre. I'm being judged against the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That's tough, but that's the master I picked, and I don't regret that decision. But it does mean sometimes I'm going to be held to a much higher standard than anybody else in town. I think you got it bad. Try being a preacher. I'll tell you something. You don't get away with nothing, right? Because, yeah, it's expected. You preach that stuff, you ought to obey it. Okay. So James' first point is, yes, is it fair, if you claim to be wise and have wisdom from God, is it fair to say you probably ought to act like it? Yes, it is. But then watch where James goes next. This is verses 14 through 16. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but watch some of the things he says about bickering and infighting and where it comes from. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay, where does bickering and fighting come from? James says, don't blame that on God. You didn't get it from him. Where does it come from? It comes from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, the Christian point of view on that is that that is the baser part of us. Look at the three words that James uses to describe it. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Earthly, literally, of or pertaining to the lower world, not the realm of God and of great and wonderful things. Something we learn down here, not up there. Unspiritual is kind of a funny word in the Greek text, for anybody that cares. The word is soul-ish. Isn't that a fun word? Soul-ish. So in the Bible, you have a spirit and you have a soul. And typically, though it's not always obvious, the spirit describes the higher, more nobler God-imitating part of your life. And soul tends to be the lesser, more animal type, right? So my dog is a living soul, right? My dog is alive. He does not have an immortal spirit, I don't suspect, but he does have, he is alive. He is a conscious being, right? And that's quite often the word for soul. In English, it doesn't come out well. We use spirit and soul to mean the same thing, and it's really confusing. But for James, those words meant something different. He says, you're acting soulish. So the translators, knowing in English soulish isn't a word, said unspiritual, right? King James Bible translated sensual. Like you are acting according to the part of you that has the most in common with animals. As a human being, there's part of me that is a lot like God, and there's a part of me that's a lot like Rover. When I'm bickering and infighting, I'm not acting like God, I'm acting like dog. See the difference? And that's the point that it makes. It's unspiritual, and worse than that, he says, demonic. And this again, literally, devilish. Not only did you not learn it from God, you learned it from as far opposite end of the universe as you can get. That's where you learned that. But setting aside the Christian interpretation in this verse, there's actually nothing really controversial in most of this verse. Like if I brought in an atheist clinical psychologist and I got him up here and I said, please tell us where does fighting come from? Why do people fight? The basic premise of that verse they're going to agree to, not the sensual and devilish and God stuff, right, because they're an atheist, but bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, okay? Whether you believe in God or not, we're actually in agreement on that point. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, if that's ruling your life, you're going to fuss a lot, you're going to fight a lot, you're going to have problems getting along with people. Listen to James chapter 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Oh, great. This is my whole sermon in a verse, because that's our question. Where does it come from? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What's the point? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and now just add the word covetousness to that. Okay? Everybody know the difference between jealousy and covetousness? I can barely say covetous. It's a hard word to get off my tongue. Covetousness has way too many vowels in it, in my opinion. Jealousy and covetousness. Jealousy is wanting to keep what you have. Covetousness is wanting to take what you don't have. Okay? So I'm jealous for what's mine, and I don't want to share. I'm covetous of what's yours, and I'd like to have it. Jealousy means I don't like the way you look at my wife. Covetous means I've been looking at your wife. See the way those words, both of them involve desire, it's just the object is different. So the first passage was about bitter jealousy, selfish ambitions, and the second passage is about covetousness. I look around, I want to have what's best for me, I want to keep everything that's mine, not only that, I want to look at what you got and I want to take that. I want to have what you've got, what you desire and don't have. And so what do? You murder. That escalated quickly. Most of you probably haven't said, well, I really want what he has, and then stabbed a guy, right? But James is speaking in a little bit of hyperbole because that is the point. You want something, how do you get it? You're going to have to hurt somebody to get it. Whether it's robbery or deceit or violence or murder, right? You're going to have to hurt somebody and take what they've got. That's the only option. So you quarrel, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight, and you quarrel. Where do fights come from? From wanting things we don't have. Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, add covetousness. Again, other than the religious part at the end, the Christian bit that says the real problem is you aren't praying, you aren't asking God. And even when you ask God, you're somehow managing to ask God selfishly, which is funny. I mean, if you look at that verse, it's almost like James would say, I thought that would be impossible, but somehow you've managed. You've even prayed selfishly. And so, no, your prayers don't work. You pray wrongly to spend it on your passions. But other than that part, that an atheist would say, I don't believe in that stuff. The rest of it, does anybody have any disagreement about it? Why do people fight? We want stuff. That's pretty universally true, okay? So what's my point from these two passages that I want you to see? Why do religious people fight? From whence comes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Fighting among the religious comes from the same place as among the irreligious. Okay? It's not that we caught this disease caused religion and now we can't get along. You know why religious people fight? James says it's because it's your selfish ambition, your jealousy, and your covetousness. You know why irreligious people fight? Selfish ambition, jealousy, and covetousness. Turns out wearing the blue shirt didn't have anything to do with it. Turns out religion had nothing to do with it. It's a deeply human problem. And just finding a scapegoat to blame it on doesn't fix it. Okay, well, great, Ben. Can we have something positive today? Everybody's got the problem. Everybody's selfish. Everybody's got ambition. Everybody's got jealousy. Everybody's got covetousness. What are we supposed to do with it? James is going to have something positive to say. He says there's something we can do to address that. He's going to actually give us five. I know it's a sermon and it's got 5 points instead of three. Five things we can do to combat the fighting and the selfishness and ambition, the jealousy and covetousness that lead to that. Okay, number one, verse 17 and 18. Going back a little bit in the previous chapter. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says, do you want peace? You have to stop listening to the wisdom from below, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You got to start listening to the wisdom from above. And what does that wisdom teach us? Does it make it hypothetical? He says specifically, it teaches you to be of pure and genuine heart, to be peaceable, to want peace with other people, to be gentle and open to reason. Can we stop there? Gentle, open to reason. Have you ever had a fight that started with two people being gentle and open to reason? That's not how fights get started. Fights get started when we're harsh and decided we're right before we ever started talking. But gentle, open to reason, now that'll kill a fight in its tracks, right? It's a sign of mutual respect. That it's really hard to fight and argue with somebody who's treating you politely, who's actually listening to your point of view as if they might think you're a sane human being they want to listen to, treating you with human dignity. It's really hard to argue with that person. You kind of enjoy talking to them. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. That if you tend to be forgiving, you tend to treat people with kindness, if you're impartial and sincere, if you just treat people like people, okay? So what we need, James says, is we need to, if we want peace, we need to learn the wisdom of respect for one another. The wisdom that comes from God is a wisdom of mutual respect. It says that everybody you meet is made in the image of God. A little image-bearing creature, and is worthy of your respect. You should be open to reason. You should be gentle and not harsh. You should listen to what they have to say and do them kindness even when you disagree. That's the wisdom of respect. Boy, I wish we had something in the world that would teach us to respect each other. Well, let's set that aside for a second, come back to it. How about point number two? You adulterous people, well, thanks, James, that's not very nice. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's this friendship with the world business? Well, going back, remember, to the jealousy and covetousness bit. Everybody in the world's doing something. They seem to have happiness. They don't, by the way, it's a lie. But they seem to have happiness, and I want what they have. You know, every commercial you'll ever watch has one message. You're not happy, but you could be. And this is what would do it. There's something in your life that's making you unhappy. Maybe it's your car insurance. Maybe it's the car. Something is making you unhappy. And if you're not unhappy yet, we're going to make sure you're unhappy. We're going to show you pictures of unhappy people with the other product. But then here's happy people with our product. What's being taught there is a friendship with the world. What the world has is what you want. What the world has will make you content. And what James says is, here's the surprise, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity is one of those words we don't use nearly enough. If it sounds like the word enemy, there's a reason. They have the same root. It's the idea of hatred. That if you're going to be the ally and the friend of this world and its goods, you're going to find yourself on the other side of the battle from God. Because God is trying to undo all that covetousness and jealousy and selfishness. If you align yourself with selfish ambition, covetousness, jealousy, you're not going to be aligned with God. It's not possible. So I think what James is saying then in this second passage is that we need to be taught to question our own selfishness. Right now, we have a culture that's very good at teaching us selfishness. Teaching desire is easy. You want this. It's pretty. It's got bells and whistles. We need someone or something that does the opposite of what a commercial does. We need somebody that teaches us to question our own selfishness. That what I want might not be good for me. That what other people have may not be my ultimate good. And that maybe if I had everything I think I want, I still wouldn't be content. Why wouldn't it be great if there was something in the world that taught us to question our own motives when they're selfish? I don't know what that would be. So let's set it aside next to the other one. Move on to point number three. James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? Once in a while when you're writing a sermon, you find a verse and you say, I have a curiosity question. And then 5 hours later, your wife calls you and says, are you coming home? And you think, what happened? And you haven't written a page of notes. That happened in James 4, 5. It's a fascinating passage. And I just went down the rabbit hole. It's a hard passage to translate. It's a hard passage to interpret. I'm just going to give you the best I can and save you the rest of it. But what it seems to be saying, read the little line again, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Okay. Jealousy is wanting to keep what you have. Covetousness is wanting what other people have. Can God have covetousness? Answer is actually no. Not just because he's good, but because it's impossible. There's nothing that God doesn't have. Right? There's no second God that he says, boy, I wish I had his car. It's not possible. There's only one God. He created everything. Everything belongs to him. So it's actually logically impossible for God to covet. Is it possible for God to be jealous? Actually, the Bible says yes, quite a lot. Because everything belongs to him. But here's the kicker. For God to be jealous is not even a moral evil. You know, Texans say it ain't bragging if it's true. Well, it's not really jealousy if it's yours. It all actually belongs to him. And he's generous with it. James 1 actually makes this point twice. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to everyone liberally and does not restrain. He's generous. James 1 later in the chapter says, every perfect gift and every good gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is extremely generous, but he has never forgotten that everything out there is his. including the breath that he breathed into your lungs, including your very life, the spirit that he made to dwell in us. God gave us life for a purpose, and he has never forgotten that we are his. Who forgets that we are his? It's us. So what James seems to be saying is, you have forgotten what God has not forgotten. The reason your friendship with the world makes you the enemy of God is because friendship with the world is just another way of forgetting you belong to God. And when you forget that, there's no way to have a good relationship with God based on that lie. The very idea of selfishness is a word that says, I've forgotten who God is. I have decided that I am the center of this universe. I am the sum total of all of its goals and agendas and purposes. So what we really need to fight selfishness is we need to be taught our place in the universe. We need a big map, and our name needs to not be at the middle of it. We need somebody to draw us a picture of what really matters and remind me every day that I'm not most important. I'm not the creator. I don't really own me, let alone anything else. Man, wouldn't it be great if we had something in our culture that day after day after day taught us and reminded us of our place in the universe? Okay, set that aside. We'll come back to it. Number four, James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. If you noticed in our culture, we do the opposite. Proud, egotistical people with an overabundance of self-confidence get promoted and get farther in life. Okay? Sometimes we elect them to things. Okay? We look at those people and we treat them as celebrities because they have, you know, the hubris of thinking they're really fantastic people. We exalt the proud and ignore the humble. God's economy is completely the opposite, isn't it? He says, I am unimpressed with the proud. I oppose them. You see, pride is forgetting who God is. And I give grace to the humble. You want to overcome selfish ambition, jealousy, covetousness? We're going to need to learn that humility is the virtue and pride is the vice. And our culture has those exactly backwards. What we really need, you getting a trend here? I wish there was something in this world, in our culture, that would teach us day after day and week after week that there is a virtue called humility, and it's okay to think of yourself less often. That it's okay to esteem yourself less than others. In fact, it's really good to think of other people above yourself. Wouldn't it be great if we had someone in our culture that did that? I'll set it aside. I only got one more point. Let's look at James 4, 7, and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Man, James, he started out with your adulteresses and adulterers, and now he's your sinners. That's what I need to do more in my sermons, obviously. You sinners out there, right? What is James saying here? I would love to spend the next 30 or 40 minutes on each one of these phrases because they're all magnificent. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. But focus for just a moment on those last few. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Just a very beautiful way of saying, do better. Do not be satisfied with the selfish ambition, the jealousy and covetousness that currently rules your life. Do better. Start with your hands, the things that you do. Make your actions less selfish. Turn to your heart. Make the way that you think less selfish. Do better. In our culture, we spend a lot of time telling each other how great we are. Wouldn't it be great if there was something in our society that challenged us day after day, week after week, to acknowledge our shortcomings and strive to be better people. Okay. We started by asking, is religion the problem? Is religion causing our infighting? And I said early on, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's the whole story. I think the same thing that causes infighting and bickering in religion causes it everywhere else. James says, do better. Religious people, you're going to be held to a higher standard. You've got to do better. That's absolutely true. But when we back up and say, what would be the solution to selfish ambition, covetousness, and jealousy? What would fix it? Well, we need to learn respect for each other. We need to learn our place in the universe. We need to learn to be challenged to be better people. We need to learn humility. In short, we really need a good religion. The very thing we thought was the problem is the only cure. A system of beliefs and behaviors that teach you who you are in relationship to God, that teaches you your selfishness, your jealousy, and your covetousness are failings in need of repair. That's what we need. Why aren't we getting better? Because we stopped taking our medicine. Because religion is the cure. That means I'm supposed to stop. Religion is the cure. Not because religion itself is a curative. Not because religion, think of religion as a hospital. It's not as though going into the hospital immediately makes you well. But that's where you find the doctor, and that's where you find the medicine. So you're going to have to get on the premises at some point. The cure for what ails us is the creator of the universe. The cure for the sins we've committed is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Where are you going to find that? Where are you going to find a system of belief that says we can be more like him instead of day by day becoming less? That's what we need. And he's given it to us if we would accept it humbly. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of virtue, of goodness, of value, of truth. We thank you for correcting us when we are wrong. We thank you for challenging us to be more like you. We thank you for giving us a vision of what it means to be good. God, we fail to be who you would have us to be each and every day. So we thank you as well for your Son, Jesus Christ, who forgives us of our shortcomings, who lifts us up in the power of your Spirit to begin the quest again to be made and conformed to your image through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.